We are continuing on in our sermon series, looking at the Lord's Prayer, and each week we've been taking one line of the Lord's Prayer, thinking about it more fully. Our conviction is that if we learn this prayer well, the Lord will teach us to pray well. Jesus' disciples, they were taken aback by his practice in life. He had something that they wanted to have. They recognized something unique in him with his Godward posture in life, the way he communed with God. And they asked him, Lord, would you teach us to pray? He gave them these simple words in response, the Lord's Prayer. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. So you've already heard a good bit about my week this week, and these were perfect verses for my week. I was trying to pray them and to practice them, and I was struck as I was doing so in the midst of these circumstances with the facility, how I would guess that my unbelieving friends would find this part of the Lord's Prayer especially peculiar. Give us this day our daily bread. And in fact, my heart, which can often be slow to believe, struggles with this part of the Lord's Prayer and can itself, these words can seem strange, foreign, or peculiar to me. And so with our time today, what I'd like to do is to respond to what I might imagine an unbelieving friend to say in response to these words if he or she was being completely unfiltered. I would think someone, and maybe some of you, would say something like this. I don't usually ask for bread. I usually tell people to hold the bread. And if I were to want bread, I don't need to ask God. I would simply go to the store and buy it. And if I were to ask God for something, anything, it certainly would not be for bread for this day. Okay, so we're just going to walk through this and respond to this line of thinking. In the first place, I don't want any bread. Some of you are trying to lose a few pounds. Some of you are gluten-free. Some of you prefer to cut out bread from your diet. And you're always telling people, hold the bread, right? And so isn't it strange now to our modern ears to be hearing, give me bread, right? And I'm sympathetic at this point. I like my burgers wrapped in lettuce and my pizza crust thin. But of course, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're not speaking merely or simply about grain, physical bread, right? Most of us are able to recognize that Jesus is speaking here about those things which are necessary for our physical bodies. So we speak about who's the primary breadwinner. We use bread as to represent those things in life which we need, whether it's money or food or shelter or whatever it may be, right? Billy Joel in The Piano Man, he sings, they sit at my bar, they put bread in my jar. He gets it. Bread is what we need physically. Now, a little known rule in preaching, if you can quote Billy Joel in support of any idea, then it's certainly true, right? Most of us, we understand that this is about our physical sustenance, what we need physically. And the Bible is helpful for us here because some Christians have a tendency to want to over-spiritualize things. That is to remove our physicality from our spirituality. And sometimes, in fairness, when the Bible speaks about bread, it uses bread to represent spiritual realities. For instance, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses bread to represent himself. Again, when he's tempted, he says, man doesn't live on bread alone, right? Sometimes that's the case, but not this time. This time, what we hear is that God cares about you physically, and that God doesn't separate or bifurcate these things, perhaps as we do, that the spiritual and the physical, they go together within Christianity. Christianity, we believe that God himself in the person of Christ became man. that he has flesh and blood like we do, right? We believe God invented sex. We believe that God, the diversity and the artistry of the food, people take, foodies take pictures of it. They celebrate it, right? This is all God's that belongs to him. We believe that God cares about our physical bodies. He hears our concerns when we ache or when we need things. He recognizes that we need these things because he's our Father, one who is in heaven. And so when we pray, give us today our daily bread, what we're praying is not, of course, about a piece of bread. We're praying that God would attend to all of those physical things we need, the whole labyrinth of them, that we might live and live well. That's what we pray when we say, give us today our daily bread. But certainly we can see how someone would object, how silly it would be to pray for this. When if I needed bread, what I would do is go to Costco and use my debit card, right? And get as much bread as I needed, or that I don't really need God for anything. I'm quite self-sufficient on my own. In fact, I can manage life just fine without his help. I have more than I need, right? And bread is just one example of that. D.A. Carson, a prominent Reformed theologian, he says that in the American dream, self-sufficiency is one of the highest virtues. Isn't that interesting? And that idea of self-sufficiency, which runs deep in our hearts, it is completely opposed to what Jesus speaks about here. Jesus recognizes that we are dependent upon God, that self-sufficiency, it's an illusion. It's not really true. It's a myth. Now, today in our culture and in our setting, we are especially predisposed towards believing that myth, because the more economically stable you are, the more it can seem like you are sufficient to provide all things that you need unto yourself. The Bible speaks about that. We heard, of course, about that in Psalm 81, our call to worship. But God also warned his people about that as he brought them from a place where they were crying out to him and aware of their need to a place of plenty, that is, from the land of Egypt to a land that was flowing, that was rich with milk and honey. God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest you forget to keep his rules and commandments and statutes that I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good homes and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, when your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up," be prideful, right? "Then you will forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions. And you will forget when you were thirsty and there was no water, and God brought water for you from the rock," right? You will forget God's provision, verse 16, "you will forget who fed you in the wilderness with manna." Verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my strength, my might have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you power to get wealth." What a different perspective. That God provides the ability that we have to do things that result in wealth. Not only the ability, but also the opportunity. And we see in these verses and others like them that there is a preponderance when we gain economic stability to look back. The better we do, the easier it is to take credit for our success. Right? And that these things, forgetting about God and his role, are a spiritual threat to us. And then this American myth of self-sufficiency, it beckons to each of us. It's in the air we breathe. It's all around us. I can do whatever I want. I can have whatever I want. I'm sufficient unto myself. I don't need to ask God. I don't need to pray. But Christians believe, like James says in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift, every good thing you enjoy, it's a broad and sweeping claim. It comes from above. It comes from God, your Father. We see in these verses that we weren't meant to live by ourselves, and that it is right that we would ask God And this doesn't mean he acts immediately apart from the use of means, apart from our labor, for instance. We don't ask God to provide food and then skip work. But we see in these verses a reminder that it's right that we would ask God, who orders the world, to care and to provide for us. And in these verses, helpfully, they remind us that we are not sufficient unto ourselves, even though sometimes with the world in which we live, we're tempted to think we are. I read an interesting study a few months back, and it was a study on hermeneutics, on how we interpret the Bible and the way in which our setting affects how we read and understand the scriptures. And what the theologians did for this study was they went to different parts of the world and they read the same passages of scripture. And they read the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And then they asked the audience to re-explain in their own words the story of the prodigal son. Now, some of you are familiar with this story in Luke chapter 15. I certainly commend it to you after the sermon. But in short, Jesus tells a parable, a short fictional story about a father with two sons. And the one son, the younger son, comes to him and says, "I want my inheritance now while you're still alive." The father incredibly obliges, gives him his share of his inheritance. And the younger son goes off and spends all of it in riotous living. Afterwards, after all the money's gone, there's a famine in the land. He's without food. He's tending the pig pen. He's trying to scrape by and eke out a living. And finally, he says, "This is ridiculous. My father's servants live better than I do. And so I'll go back. I'll beg forgiveness. I'll tell you to my father, even though I'm not your son, just let me work as one of your hired servants." While he's still a ways off, the father sees him. He runs to him. He embraces him. He gives him his robe. He takes off his golden ring. He slays the fatted calf. He says, "Today we're going to celebrate. We're going to party. We're going to rejoice. My son who's lost is now found. He's back with me. He belongs to me." And the older son, who's been there all along, he is upset by this. He feels slighted, right? And he goes to his father and says, "I've been with you and I've done this and I didn't have a party." And the father, which represents God in the parable, begins to explain to the religious majority there, as it were, who is represented by the older son, something of the heart and the mission of God to reach out and to find and to save that which is lost, right? So after that story had been read, people were asked to summarize it in their own words. And interestingly, one thing that Americans consistently miss when they retell the story was no one mentions the famine. We could have done that. It would have been kind of fun, right, to see if one of you would get the famine. In other cultures, if you go to an African culture as an example, everyone mentions the famine. Now, when I read that study, I was like, "There's a famine? I didn't know that." But it says there's a famine, and it's the famine that drives the younger son back to his father, right? Now, why is it that we miss that there's a famine? Because we have no sense of identity with want, with hunger, right? And so those words, they go right past our ears. They don't even register because we're deaf and blind to these sorts of things. Because we feel so satisfied and so sufficient that we can meet all of our needs. We have no sense of longing or hunger. Most of us never miss meals unless we try to, right? These verses remind us that we are indebted to God, that we're not self-sufficient, that we do need to look to his hand to provide for us, and that God actually cares about our material lives or our physicality, our sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. We're not sufficient unto ourselves for these things. We require God. When we pray this way, we believe that God answers prayer, that he changes states of affairs, that circumstances are different as a result of our prayers, and that God will provide for his people. These verses remind me of Psalm 37, verse 25. The psalmist makes this observation, a description of the world. He says this, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." The psalmist is not, of course, saying that it's this way in every potential family or for every potential child, but he is describing what is common. Just as you might say, you know, eat healthy, get exercise, and it will be useful to your body, this sort of thing. The psalmist is prescribing, he's explaining what's normal. What's normal is when God's people seek him in prayer, when they're righteous, they live for him, God provides. He takes care of his people. Their children aren't begging for bread. When we pray this prayer, we believe God will give us ability, opportunity. He will, through use of various means, he will care for us physically. All right, so that's in response to the idea, if I wanted bread, I'd simply go to the store myself and buy it. Now, finally, I think one of the things that perhaps is most peculiar about this prayer, someone might say, if I was going to pray, right, if I recognized I wasn't sufficient for myself, I would certainly not pray, give me this day, give me today, bread, right? Pray for something better than that, at least. I mean, pray for the proverbial, you know, goose that lays the golden eggs. Pray for a bank account so padded you don't have to worry about today. Pray for something big or something good. You can imagine people praying for boats and shiny cars or bigger homes or something that's at least worth it, right? This prayer is shocking to our sensibilities for its sense of modesty. And the modesty of this prayer is a helpful corrective to our consumerism and materialism, which has gone rampant. This prayer reminds us that really what we need, not about our greed, right? What we need is provision for today. And God doesn't promise much of that which we find so attractive and want, the shiny and the bigger and the better. And in fact, many of these things are actually corrosive to us, not helpful to us. It's interesting, we Americans, were materially better off in every way than our counterparts in the 1950s. We have more numerous and better vehicles. We've got larger space and better homes. We've got more disposable income. And in every measure, we are economically more prosperous. And yet we are also less satisfied with what we have. We not only don't enjoy what we possess, but we long for more when you survey Americans versus our older counterparts. And we're infected with this sense of longing for physical things in the future. And all of a sudden, Jesus' corrective words, they make sense. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And this prayer is a helpful corrective to our materialism because it teaches us modesty about what we ask from God. This prayer, if we would recognize God's consistent and generous hand in providing for our physical needs, I believe that we would see a greater degree of gratitude in our lives. Rather than greed, praying this prayer forms us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. Like the Apostle Paul, who is able to say, if we have food and clothing, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that will be enough. How peculiar is that in our culture today? The Apostle Paul said, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Now, very, very reasonable, he says, we brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing with these things, we can be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Isn't that amazing? The desire to be rich is like a snare. It's a trap. It can grab your leg. It can take you over the cliff into ruin and destruction. And the modesty of Jesus' petition, interestingly, he doesn't say, provide for me today enough bread for the whole year, right? Bread is, its shelf life is short, especially when you can't put it in the freezer. This is a daily petition for what is enough. And in praying this, we recognize, one, that God is committed to us physically, that he cares about our physicality. But what's more, we recognize that we need him to do so. We ask him to do so. And then in seeing the modesty of this, we are moved from a greedy people to be a people that have gratitude, that can say, this is enough. And our lives are changed that we can actually enjoy what we have, recognizing it comes from God. What a powerful petition this is, even as peculiar as it must sound to many and oftentimes to us. Would you stand with me? We'll pray it together. The Lord's Prayer is found in your bulletin on page 7. We're all learning this together, but here it is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.